Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, it is a marvelous thing and a wonderful, unspeakable privilege to be together as your people, not as a people bound together by a common doctrine, a common geographical location, a common church tradition, but bound together by a shared life, bound together by sharing together in the life of our triune God, lives hidden with Christ in you by your Spirit, and to be members of one another and to live out the truth of what it means to be in Christ as the communion of the saints. And so we gather today, Father, together as your people, as your saints are doing all around the world. We gather together to testify of the truth and to be taught the truth as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that you will meet us in our weakness, that you will open our eyes, that you will cause this glory that is in the face of Christ to rise in our own hearts and in our own minds, even as by your Spirit we are being transformed into the same likeness from glory unto glory. We would see Jesus this morning, Father, and we pray that you will meet us in that endeavor, that it would be the sincere desire of our hearts, and that you would meet us in our need, that you would meet us in our weakness, that you would, by your good Spirit, show us Christ in a fresh and in a glorious way, that our hearts would be filled with that glory. We ask these things of you in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as Jerry mentioned to you, we continue on in our consideration of John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 2, and I've mentioned to you that the first section of John's Gospel, taking us through the first several chapters, John focuses on Jesus' self-disclosure to Israel. Different commentators have different outlines. They kind of pull out different points of emphases in structuring the way they outline this book. But I think that whether we focus on the signs or the works or whatever, we do see this fundamental thrust of this one who is the Word become flesh, making himself known in Israel. And that begins as like a stone going into a pond where it makes a ripple and then it just moves outward. And John begins this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ where he ought, which is with John the Baptist, the forerunner who announces the coming of Yahweh. And by making John the Baptist be the point of origination of Jesus' self-disclosure, he really frames that for us of how we're to understand in the first instance who this one is that has come into the world. He is the one that Yahweh promised. He is the coming of Yahweh, the return of Yahweh to Zion. He is the one whose coming is the promise of comfort to the people, the one heralded by the forerunner. And from John the Baptist, then we see that disclosure move outward, still in the context of John's ministry, to the first disciples. We considered that the last time. And now that ministry of Jesus in his self-disclosure moves outward into the region of Galilee. We saw before that John recorded that Jesus had determined to go into Galilee from the Jordan. And now you see him departing into Galilee, the region of Galilee. From here, then, he will move to Jerusalem, and then ultimately there will be Samaria and filling all of Israel. So there's an outward movement in Jesus' self-disclosure. At this point, things are still very confined, very narrow. His disclosure has come to John and John's disciples and the handful who have followed Jesus, but more and more it will begin to enlarge. And that's how John kind of builds this narrative of his case. In terms of Galilee, all of the four gospel writers point out that Jesus' public ministry originated in Galilee. And that would seem to be the logical place since Nazareth is in Galilee and his upbringing and his general living environment was in and around Nazareth and the Galilee region. But Matthew shows us that it was more than just simply the natural consequence of where Jesus lived and grew up. His ministry originating in Galilee was a matter of prophetic fulfillment. And you could go back that and see that in Isaiah's prophecy. Matthew, if you go back to his gospel account, he says that this was to fulfill the word of the prophet. Galilee of the Gentiles has seen this great light. Just as darkness first came to Galilee in the captivities and the exiles, so also the light first arises in Galilee of the Gentiles. A prophetic theme that is fulfilled in Jesus' Galilee ministry. Well, John begins his account of Jesus' Galilee ministry with this particular event that happens in Cana of Galilee. So I'd like to consider that this morning. If you would read with me John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And this Galilee ministry will take us all the way through verse 12. 12 is kind of a transitional verse. I'm not going to really comment on that today. I want to consider the Cana episode in verse 11. But 1 through 12 is John's record of the initial Galilee ministry. And again, it's important to note that with all of what could have been recounted with respect to Jesus' Galilee ministry, as that was the beginning of his public ministry, he picks this particular town and this particular event. So John chapter 2, and on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter," the head steward, the servant who was overseeing the wedding. And they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he didn't know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of the signs which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, again, John, in all of what could have been said with the Galilee ministry, focuses on this one event. And he indicates, at least the suggestion is, that this comes at the very beginning of Jesus' Galilee ministry. But he didn't record it because he felt this came first, and so we got to start with the first thing first. He recorded it because of another principle of firstness, and he tells us that in verse 11. The reason for recording this had really nothing to do with a wedding. This was the first sign which Jesus performed, a sign which manifested his glory and provoked faith in his disciples. So he gives us the reason for recording this particular episode, and that reason, his explanation, has to be the lens through which we read it, the lens through which we interpret it, and that will become important as we move through this morning. Well, I want to consider then first just the setting for this particular sign. And the first thing that we see, John tells us the timing of it. that this took place on the third day. Now, he doesn't say the third day from what, but given the way he builds his narrative, it's fair to assume that this occurred on the third day after his encounter with Nathanael. Now, whether Philip and Nathanael were the same day or not, you have Philip coming to Jesus, Jesus calling him going, finding his friend Nathanael. We don't know whether all that happened in one day, but the way in which he builds this would seem to indicate that after the episode with Nathanael, 3 days later, they're now in Cana of Galilee at this wedding. We've already seen earlier that Jesus had determined to leave the Jordan and to depart into Galilee. And if indeed this encounter with these first disciples all takes place at the Jordan, then most likely they pretty much went straight to Cana, if they're there on the third day for a wedding, departing from the Jordan, heading straight to Cana. Well, that's where they go, is to what John calls Cana of Galilee. John's the only one who mentions this place. It's the only place in the New Testament that this town, Cana, is mentioned, is in John's gospel. None of the other gospel writers, none of the epistle writers. So our understanding of this particular town, where it is, depends on a lot of different considerations. But John doesn't tell us anything other than the fact that it was in Galilee. Now, when Denise and I were in Israel, we went from Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee and headed west and south to Tiberias, which is on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, and then from there across to the city that today, the town that is Cana, Kafir Ka'ana, they call it. And then from there, it's just about 4 miles or so southwest from Cana to Nazareth. And Christian tradition holds that that city of Cana is the historic location of Cana, and they even commemorate this particular wedding feast, you know, in Christian tradition there. Whether that's the actual site or not, scholars disagree. But wherever it was, based on what John tells us, it was close enough to the south end at least of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan has its headwaters, for them to make it there in 3 days on foot, I would imagine. So we don't know exactly where it is. We do know that it was a town in Galilee within a 2 days journey, at least if they could be there for the third day for the wedding, a 2 days journey from the Jordan River. Well, the occasion again for this sign is a wedding. And John tells us that Jesus and his disciples, I assume these four that he mentions, were invited to the wedding. Now, some scholars get all wrapped up in the fact that how could Jesus receive an invitation to a wedding that included these four men whom he had just met? If an invitation comes to him, that's going to be brought on foot or whatever, how would these people in Cana know anything about these four disciples that he just met and just called? So without getting wrapped into all of that, I think there are some reasonable ways in which that could be explained. The easiest way to explain it is they invited Jesus and said, you know, anyone who is with you is welcome to come. We don't know, but I don't want to get bogged down in that, but some commentators spend a lot of time trying to explain how that could happen, and even negating this account on the basis of the fact that that makes no sense. That couldn't have actually happened in that way. The other thing that he tells us, in addition to the fact that Jesus and his disciples were there by invitation and had gone there because of that invitation, but that Jesus' mother was also there. Now, that could imply, at least suggests, that the couple getting married were either distant relatives or somehow close friends. Again, Cana, wherever it was situated in Galilee, would not have been very far from Nazareth. And so the fact that Mary was also there invited indicates that perhaps it was people who were close to the family in some sense. But hopefully you've noticed that John doesn't give us any details. Again, we have to read like Sherlock Holmes and say, why does he do it this way? Why does he build his case this way? Why does he say these things? Why does he not say those things? And the very first thing that we ought to be able to detect from the fact that he tells us nothing about the wedding, nothing about it, not who the people were, not any details about it at all, except for one detail. The reason is that those things are irrelevant. The wedding is not the issue. The wedding is simply the occasion for what John is concerned with. So that's a little bit on the setting in which this first sign takes place. Well, what was the specific circumstance for the sign? Well, he tells us that the wine had run out. Jewish weddings in the first century, and still practiced somewhat today in different places, but at that time, weddings were a multi-staged affair, very different than now. And some of you are familiar with the whole process where first you had the making of the covenant between the bride's father and the bridegroom based on a certain price of the bride. And that agreement became a contractual agreement, the betrothal. Legally, they were married. But the married man, the husband who had just bought the bride, returned back to his own home and began the process of building a home for them to live in, connected typically with his own family home. A wife became a part of her husband's family. It wasn't the other way around. And the wife remained in her parents' home. Later on, typically a year or more down the road, the bridegroom would come and he would take his wife, the one he was betrothed to, along with the wedding party. She would have her attendants, and they would go up together to the place. Today, it tends to be represented with the canopy, but they would go to a certain room, and there's a Hebrew name for it. And there, with witnesses present, not in the room with them, but witnesses present, they would consummate the marriage. And that testimony of the consummating of the relationship then led them, the whole wedding party, to go again typically to the father's house where a great feast was held. And that feast would be held typically for a week, sometimes more. So the point is that you have now, this couple has gone through the betrothal period. They have consummated their relationship. You know, we have the wedding night after the ceremony. They consummate the relationship. Then they go into the reception and the big party that lasts for a week or so, because now the marriage is finalized. And it's during that period that they run out of wine. Well, that was a huge issue because the host family is the ones who provide the festal food and drink to all of the wedding guests for that duration. So to run out becomes a huge embarrassment and even a point of humiliation. And that's the circumstance that has happened. Well, Mary finds out about it. Now, some people believe maybe she was assisting the host family and wasn't a guest, because why would she be the one who found that out? Now, I think if she was, there's all kinds of arguments all on different sides, but likely if she was assisting the host party, you would expect her to go to the steward and inform him that they were out of wine. But she doesn't. Whatever reason, she doesn't go to the steward. She tells Jesus they're out of wine. She goes to him. Now, she may have just informed him because he's her son and he's standing there and she's saying, man, they're out of wine. Did you know that? Just kind of informing him. But clearly his response shows that she wasn't just telling him. She was somehow expecting him to deal with the situation. She's seeking some sort of remedy from him. Now, Mary, I'm sure at this point, still had misconceptions and only a partially formed understanding of who her son really was and how the work that he was to do, what his life really was going to be about, the significance of who he was. But at the same time, Mary knew Jesus better than anybody, right? She was the one who had the angel come to her and say, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And a child will be conceived in you. And he will sit upon the throne of his father David. He will be a king. She understood that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, and she knew how he had been conceived. She also raised him and saw his progress. Luke talks about Jesus growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. She watched this baby become a little boy, and little by little, as he grew and learned, become more conscious of himself and his own calling. So that by the time he's 12 years old, he's, as they're in Jerusalem, and we're going to come to this, but it's actually in Luke's gospel, but he's in the temple talking with the rulers and the teachers, asking them questions, answering their questions. And the whole party of his family has left Jerusalem, and they realize he's not with them. And they go back to try to find him. And finally, after 3 days, they find him in the temple. And they're rebuking him and saying, "Why did you do this to us? You gave us a fright. We didn't know where you were. What happened to you?" And he said, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? You should have known this was where you would find me." So she pondered all these things and treasured all these things in her heart. And somehow, we don't know exactly what she was expecting from him, but somehow she had some sense that he could deal with this particular situation. So Jesus responded to her by saying what? "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come." Now that's a very strange statement on the face of it. And I want to pull it apart a little bit because it strikes us both as strange and maybe even a little bit disrespectful. Not quite sure what exactly to make of it. But the first thing is that he refers to her as woman, and it seems kind of demeaning or degrading. But it was actually, the term was the common, conventional, polite way to refer to female adults. Even for married women, it was roughly synonymous to the term wife. You see, in Matthew's account, after the angel appears to Joseph and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your woman. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So Joseph arose from his dream and he made Mary. He took her, he received her. Now they're in the betrothal period, but she was his wife legally, and he embraced her to himself as his woman. Well, it means his wife. It means his wife. It also is used in a kind of generic way of unmarried women or just women in general, and you see this throughout John's gospel. Speaking to women, he refers to them, he addresses them as woman. Woman. It'd be, in our culture, probably equivalent to lady or miss or whatever. It doesn't carry the kind of demeaning sort of connotation that we have in our culture. What is significant, though, is Jesus refers to his own mother in that way. He doesn't call her mother. She's not just another female. She's not, a wife. He refers to his own mother as woman. And I think it brings a hint to an important dynamic of Jesus' relationship with his family that's even woven into this particular context. Jesus' relationship with his human relatives, including even his own mother, was defined and ordered by his relationship with his heavenly Father. He loved his mother. He served his mother. You see him even at the cross thinking of her, and there he refers to her again. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother," right? He cared very deeply for his mother and obviously for his other family members as well. But as one aspect of and subject to the demands of his determinative love for his father, the father who sent him. The father who sent him. You see this again even in the Luke 2 account where Jesus isn't disrespecting his parents. He didn't mean to scare them or frighten them, but he's in the temple. "Didn't you know, mother, I had to be in my father's house?" That priority, already at 12 years old, he's come to an understanding of how he relates to his own family as it fits underneath his relationship with his Father in heaven. And that same dynamic will ultimately be required of his disciples. He says in Matthew, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And a sword cuts and divides. To set father against son, mother against daughter," right? A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And then later on, as he's in a house with his disciples teaching, someone comes in and says, Rabbi, your mother and your brothers are here. They want to see you. And he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren? Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he is my mother. He is my brother, my sister." The defining and subjecting of family relationships to the relationship with the Lord. Not saying this one's more important, this one gets 80% of my time, this one gets 20% of my time, but saying my giving of myself fully and in a proper way in love to my family has to be one aspect of my love for my Father who is in heaven. Loving our family is one way in which we manifest our love for God. And so it comes underneath that. It's not focus on the family. It's the family fits into the love that is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's true of all human love relationships. Our love for people, if it is authentic, is just one expression of our love for God. They're not separate things. And so I think there's a hint at that in Jesus saying that to her. He addresses her as woman. But then he says, "What do I have to do with you?" Literally, in Greek, it's a very brief expression. What to me and to you? What to me and to you? And it's a Greek transliteration, if you will, of a Hebrew idiom, a Hebraism, a Hebrew expression. And commonly, it was employed in a couple of different ways. And I'm going to let you reference these passages that I have cited to show you this. They're in the notes. I'm not going to go to them today. I might mention them. But there are a couple different ways in which this expression tends to be used. One is where there are situations of conflict or offense between two people. This "what to me and to you," there in those circumstances, carries this idea: what have I done to you? Or what matter of discord exists between us? What between me and between you? What to me and to you? That's one way it's used. You see this in Judges 11. You see it in 1 Kings 17. The other is where a party is being somehow brought into or at least involved in some way in business that is outside of his own. There the idea is, what does your business have to do with me? You see this in 2 Kings chapter 3. What to me and to you? Now, I think that latter sense is closer to what Jesus is getting at here. How does this business pertain to me? What do I have to do with this business? Well, again, as you take this woman, what do I have? And I don't like the way the NES puts this. What do I have to do with you? That's really not the idea. And that comes across as haughty and even kind of snide and disrespectful. And that's not the point at all. Jesus is not saying, what do I care about you? Or what do I have to do with you? He is conveying to his mother his conviction, which he had already arrived at in his youth, the conviction that his life in all of its particulars was directed by the priorities, the demands, and the goals of his mission. His life in all of its particulars was to be directed by, it was defined by, determined by, and directed by the priorities, the demands, and the goals of his mission. He had come to do his Father's will, and he would not speak or act in any way that misrepresented, undermined, distracted, or deviated from his calling. He would do what he would do, and he would do it according to the obligations, the definition, the criteria of his mission. So he's conveying to her that his life, in a certain sense, if you want to use Pauline language, his life is not his own. And nothing is arbitrary. He kind of gives his explaining statement here as John records it. What to me and to you, my hour has not yet come. And those two statements have to be interpreted together. Now, John often uses this expression, my hour, to refer to the time of Jesus' passion, his suffering, his crucifixion. He uses it in other ways as well. I've found some commentators want to say that's where Jesus is looking, is to his self-offering, his crucifixion. But in context, that doesn't even make any sense to me. He's referring to the time, an hour refers to a specific time frame or sequence, a particular place in time in which something is to occur, according to a definition or a prescription, an hour. He's referring, I believe, to the time of his self-disclosure to Israel through signs. And that will become a huge part of John's gospel, Jesus' signs to Israel. He has not yet performed a sign, right? The time for his self-disclosure, his public self-disclosure connected with signs, has not yet come. And so again, Jesus is viewing his mother's request. Now, John doesn't tell us what exactly she asked him to do, and maybe she didn't ask him to do anything in particular, but he knows that she's seeking his intervention. And he's saying that he recognizes that request and views it through the lens of his own mission and the way in which his self-disclosure and his work is to proceed. There is a way in which the Father ordained that this is to play out. And also importantly and fundamentally, Jesus understood, as we need to, that his signs were revelatory and also authenticating. They were revelatory and authenticating. Just by definition, what does a sign do? It illumines something and it points to that thing that it illumines. It looks to something beyond itself. The sign isn't the issue. It signifies, right? It identifies and illumines something and points to it. And so in a sense, it is an eschatological idea. It looks to a terminus or a goal or some sort of realization. What that meant is that Jesus could not do signs in some sort of random or arbitrary way. If they signify something, if they have an authenticating and a revealing function and purpose, then they can't be random or arbitrary. They have to occur in a purposeful way and within a context in which their meaning can be understood. Jesus isn't just a miracle worker who goes around pulling rabbits out of hats. He's not just doing, you know, all these amazing things in a random, arbitrary way. Everything that he does, if you will, is calculated. And it occurs within a context in which it can be interpreted and become coherent to those who are observing. Because signs are revelatory and they are authenticating. Also, as well, and this becomes more evident as we move through John's gospel, as he focuses on signs, Jesus knew the effect of his signs. He knew what his signs were going to mean and what they were going to do. His signs were going to do two things. They were going to create a frenzy of messianic excitement. Could this be the Christ? No one else has ever done these things. How could he do these things and not be the Messiah? And on the other hand, it was going to foment, partly in relation to the first thing, it was going to foment intense fierce opposition. Remember, even after the raising of Lazarus, and the high priest says what? We can't allow these things to continue. Everybody knows that he raised Lazarus. And now they're all going after him. We can't allow this to continue. We have to put an end to this. And it was because, again, they believed he was a false Messiah. They knew what Rome had done in the past with false messiahs. They had crushed them and they had killed thousands of people. And they said, we can't let this go on. This is going to have huge consequences to the nation, to this house, to our own status and place. But Jesus' signs provoked a messianic frenzy on the one side and an opposition on the other to those who felt that these were false signs, that he was a false Messiah. And once the furor began, once he started doing these signs publicly and the furor began, there was no pulling that back. You couldn't close Pandora's box. And it just carried its own momentum that ultimately culminated where? The cross. This man has to die. We cannot allow this to continue. And so, like everything else in his life, Jesus' signs, his miraculous works, serve the cause of his mission. And they needed to be subject to wisdom and timing, or they would fail in their purpose. And what he is saying, I believe, is that the time has not come for me to publicly come out in this way. Now, some think that there is a kind of duplicity, or that Jesus is just so compassionate that even though his hour hadn't come, he's yielding to his mother, or he's yielding to this need of this wedding party, and he doesn't want everybody to be humiliated and the host family to be embarrassed. So, yeah, my time hasn't come, but okay, I'll make an exception. Others see it as a duplicity. My hour hasn't come, but yet I'm going to do this after saying my hour hasn't come. Even some, to me, it's a ridiculous, well, a silly view, but that somehow between saying my hour hasn't come and doing this work, somehow in that narrow time span, his hour had come. So now he can do this. But I think what Jesus is saying is that I can do this. And he doesn't say this here, but he moves forward with the understanding that my time to begin to engage in these signs publicly in the sight of Israel hasn't come, but I can do this privately in this house today. But fundamentally, what he's doing is telling his mother, this is not my calling to just, you know, be a wonder worker. You can't come to me and expect me to just do miracles because whatever you think I can do. All that I do is subject to my mission and its timing and its purpose. And she clearly gets that in the sense of stepping back, and all that John records is that she says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She is yielded to him and his judgment in it. So the particular sign then is what? Changing water into wine. And what Jesus does, Mary says, whatever he directs you to do, do that. I'm yielding to him. And Jesus identifies these six water pots out there. They were pots for purification. Probably more of them were brought in because of this huge wedding party. You know, there were obligations of cleansing, washing. This isn't so much, I don't think, ritual purification like you would have with the priests or washings in regard to temple functions, but washing as a practice when guests come into your home. But these pots are there. They're large pots. They are for washing, for purification. And Jesus identifies them and he says, go and fill them with water. And John records that they take these pots, and we don't know exactly how large they were. It depends on what this Greek word means that is only used here. But typically, they say 20 to 30 gallons is generally what scholars believe this amounts to. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. I've seen it as high as 100 gallons. The amount doesn't really matter, but they were large pots, is the point. And they fill them absolutely to the brim. Now, it could be because of the amount of wine that they needed, but it could also be by filling them absolutely full to the top, and that's how Jesus directed them to do it. A charge couldn't come back later. Well, this was a kind of sleight of hand where there was some water in these pots and they poured some wine on top of it. Because the Jews mixed their wine so that it was diluted with water anyway, and you don't have to pour a whole lot of wine into water before it looks like wine and tastes like wine. And this way, with them filled to the top, it's an obvious transformation that takes place. So he tells them, fill the pots with water, and then when they get them full, he says, okay, now draw some out and take it to the head steward. It's an instantaneous thing. And they draw some out and they take it to the steward, and he tastes this and he's stunned. First, because he says, where did you get this? He obviously knew they were out of wine. And also because of the quality of it. He recognizes a distinction between this wine and the wine they were serving. So it's not as if they found some more that they had misplaced or whatever. He recognizes a very significant distinction between this wine and the wine that they had been serving. And that's why then he calls the bridegroom, because he assumes what the family has done is held back part of the wine. They've served the lower quality stuff and held back the better wine to the end. Well, common sense would tell you, and what he says to the bridegroom shows, common sense would tell you, you would want to serve the better stuff first when people's palates are fresh and their minds are completely clear. And he says, then when they've drunk freely, then you serve the lesser stuff because they can't tell the difference. It's a wedding feast. You're putting out your best. You don't want to be serving garbage food and lousy wine. So you would put out the best first, figuring that they wouldn't notice later. And he says, you've done the opposite. He notices a significant distinction between this wine and the wine that they had been serving. Well, that's it. That's the sign. And then John gives us his commentary on it when he says, the beginning of the signs which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What I want to do then is spend the rest of this time just talking about what Jerry hinted at, which is this issue of the sign and how are we to interpret it, even in the light of what John says. Now, we have to interpret this sign. Obviously, that's what John's concerned with. He's not concerned with, were these relatives? How many people were at the wedding? How long did the celebration last? How far into the celebration did they run out of wine? All he's concerned with is the sign that Jesus performed and the effect of it, the outcome of it. And all of the details that he records about the actual wedding and the changing of the wine are all just to help to make the point concerning that. So we have to read the significance of this passage, why it's here, in the light of what John tells us in chapter 11, or verse 11. Many, I think, miss that principle. I find two common ways in which people want to interpret or find the significance of this passage. One is that it's a passage dealing with the use of alcohol. That's probably the most common thing. And you read commentaries and treatments of this that are both positive and negative. I've seen pastors jump through hoops to try to prove the fact that this was non-alcoholic wine because of the issue with alcohol. And jump through hoops to try to show how this verb of drinking freely doesn't mean that they were drinking freely. And on the other hand, more as you would expect, you see people who use this passage to authorize the use of alcohol and perhaps even drinking freely, with the caveat that it's not good to get drunk. The other way in which this passage tends to be used is that as a passage showing a miraculous sign. It's one more proof text by which we can prove to people the deity of Christ. Because the premise is that miracles are a divine work. Therefore, the doing of a miracle, ipso facto, Jesus is divine. And so it's a proof text for the deity of Christ. Well, in the first place, working of miracles doesn't ipso facto say God did it. Go back and read the Exodus account where the magicians are doing the same things that Moses is doing. Certainly the Jews of Jesus' day didn't believe that only God could do miraculous works, because when Jesus is doing these things, what do they say? He's doing them by the prince of demons. So even apart from that, to say, okay, John recorded this because he wants us to know that Jesus is divine. Or he wants us to understand how we're to use alcohol or not use alcohol, is to move the argument in a completely different direction from how he's building his case, beginning with the prologue in chapter 1. So again, the starting point is to recognize that by definition, signs point to something else which they represent and illumine. And so it can't be about water being turned into wine. That can't be the point. It's a sign. It can't be about whether we should drink alcohol or not. It is a sign. It points to, it communicates and illumines something else that it's pointing to. It has a referent beyond itself. Now, in the case of Jesus' signs, which again, John makes much of in his account, and the other gospel writers do too, but John records a lot of Jesus' signs, the semeia. They pointed to who he is and the purpose for his coming, or maybe another way to put it, is the nature and orientation of his work. There are messianic signs. Remember, signs reveal and authenticate. There are messianic signs that have to do with authenticating him. Remember what Jesus will say, this happens over and over again in John's gospel in different ways, but John 10 comes to mind when it's the feast of dedication, Hanukkah, and he's in the temple grounds and the rulers say to him, "Stop horsing around. If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." And he said, "I have told you, but you don't believe me. And the works that I do testify of me. If you don't believe me, believe the works. They testify of me. They are signs." Jesus doesn't just make fish and loaves because he doesn't want to see people be hungry or miss a meal and they'll be distracted and won't be able to listen to him teach. These are calculated signs that illumine who he is. They are messianic signs, but also by implication, they are kingdom signs. And some of the signs are more oriented towards who he is. Others are more oriented towards what it is that he came to do. When he heals people, those are kingdom signs. They say something about who he is, but they speak to what he came to do. And he didn't come to fix people's lame legs, but it speaks to what he came to do. So reading this passage through that grid helps us to understand and really gain the insights that are here and recognize this isn't about alcohol, this isn't about whether Jesus is divine or not. John says this sign manifested Jesus' glory and it resulted in increased faith. They believed in him. It produced further understanding in their minds. When he did this, they understood something from it. And it caused their faith in him to increase. That's what he tells us. So they got something out of this sign. They detected what John says was in it, not the working of a miracle, but Jesus manifesting his glory such that they discerned it and they believed in him. Well, it manifested his glory by making more clear to them who he is. Go back to chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It's not glory in mighty works. It's the glory of who he is. Go back to Isaiah 40. Even the role of the forerunner is to herald the coming of Yahweh. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, because the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. The glory of God that is in the face of Christ himself. It's not a shining aura about him. It's not the fact that he's divine per se. It's not miracles that he does. It's really the fact that he is the coming of Yahweh to accomplish this marvelous work that Yahweh has promised. It's that glory. This sign made more clear to them who he is and the purpose for his coming. It contributed to his self-disclosure to them of the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the servant king sent by Yahweh to end the exile, usher in his kingdom by conquest, by liberation, by renewal, by enthronement, by ingathering. Jesus is the Messiah come as Yahweh's return, Yahweh's coming back into the world, what? To restore all things. That's what the prophets said this was going to bring. Yahweh's return to restore all things. And the imagery of natural fruitfulness and profusion is fundamental to the way the scripture represents and builds that promise. The garden that Adam and Eve dwelt in was in perfect shalomic harmony with the man and the woman. When God said, keep the garden, he didn't mean get out your rake and keep the weeds out of it. It means care for it, watch over it, protect it. It will bring forth its abundance naturally, eagerly. It will yield itself up to you. As you love it and care for it, it will, in a sense, love you and yield itself up to you. And that went away with the fall, right? Thorns and thistles. The ground will fight against you. And it's by the sweat of your brow that you will bring forth the bread that you will eat. And the ground will fight against you to the extent that it's going to wear you out and kill you. And then when you're dead, it will consume your flesh. You'll go back to the dust and it will destroy your body. Enmity between the creation and man. Enmity at all levels within the creation, because enmity exists between man and God, and therefore between the creation and God, and between creature and creature. So the language of restoration becomes the language of natural fruitfulness. Turn to Numbers chapter 13. This is when Israel is going to be shortly entering into the land. They've been brought out of their exile, their captivity in Egypt, and they are being brought into Yahweh's sanctuary land. They are being brought back to God's dwelling place. It's a kind of prototypical return to the garden. And in Numbers chapter 13, Moses sends out spies to go and check out the land. And when they come back, what do they say? Let's pick this up at verse 23, Numbers 13. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. It means cluster. A cluster of grapes is what that word itself means. Because they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And note, they carried it on a pole between two men. Do you see the imagery? I mean, most of the time, a cluster of grapes, a child can carry it. This was of such sufficient profusion, such size that two men had to carry it. And that became emblematic of the profusion of this land, this place where Yahweh dwells. It takes you back to the imagery of the garden, the profusion, the yielding up in abundance. Natural fruitfulness, natural abundance. They bring back this cluster with them and they say, the land is a good land, flowing with milk and honey, rich and abundant. And later on, as you know, Israel goes into captivity, first in the north and in the south. They are expelled once again from Yahweh's sanctuary, just as happened in Genesis chapter 3. And the promise of God is that this desolation is not ultimate. I did not make the world to be tohu wabohu, formless and void, but to be inhabited, to be full, to be splendid, to be glorious. And so the promise, when Israel's expelled, what? The land is made a desolation, a haunt of jackals, desolate, barren, empty. Read Lamentations, how silent sits the city that was once full of life. Zion has been bereft of her children. She's been stripped. She's made desolate with no one to comfort her. But the promise of God is that Zion will be restored. He will return. Just one place I'll give to you, and I've got many other citations in the notes, but I just want you to look at the way this is expressed in Hosea's prophecy. The children that Hosea has are named according to what God is going to do with Israel and Judah. Lo chami, not my people. Lo ruchama, no compassion. But in the place where they were not called my children, in the place where it was said lo chami, they will be called sons of the living God. They did not know that I gave to them the abundance, the profusion. And they took what I gave them and used them to draw in their lovers. They used what I gave them to seduce their lovers. This is chapter 1. You come to chapter 2 and verse 1. Say, this is Hosea 2. Say to your brothers, Chami, my people. To your sisters, Ruhama, compassion. I am going to contend with her. Tell her she's not my wife. I'm not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face, her adultery from between her breasts. I'm going to take all these things away from her. I will have no compassion on her children. They are children of harlotry. I will strip her bare. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. She does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, lavished on her silver and gold. She did not know. She turned away. I have turned away from her. I will destroy her vines, her figs, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest. The beasts of the field will devour them. Chaos, desolation, discord, disharmony, the vandalism of shalom. The land will become desolate. But now verse 14, an immediate transition, no conjunction to say, oh, but sometime in the future, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. I will give her her vineyards from there. The valley of Achor is a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Another Exodus. And it will come about in that day, declares Yahweh, that you will call me Ishi, my man, my husband. And will no longer call me Baali, my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be remembered or will not be mentioned anymore. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them on their behalf. I will make a covenant on their behalf with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. The enmity between God and men resulted in the curse on the creation. And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with the creation for the sake of my people. A covenant that will renew. I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land. I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, loving kindness, compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. I will be faithful. Then you will know Yahweh, and it will come about in that day that I will respond, says Yahweh. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, to the oil. They will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. The restoration that is to come when Yahweh returns to Zion is the renewing of the creation. And you see that in a very emphatic way in Isaiah's prophecy, a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus didn't come into the world just to forgive people of their sins so they could go to heaven. He came to restore all things. What Paul says is what? The summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ. Jesus was the Messiah appointed to restore all things, and the imagery of natural fruitfulness and profusion is fundamental to that depiction of the coming restoration. So Yahweh's return to Zion and the establishment of his kingdom would mean creational renewal. And the fruit of the vine, wine is a primary scriptural symbol in that idea. That's why the land is portrayed in terms of a giant grape cluster. And God promises that, you see this even in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, that if you will be faithful to me, the land will yield up grain, new wine in abundance. It will be fruitful. If you turn away from me, the land will harden itself against you. I will cut these things off. The sky will not yield its rain. The crops will not come. The wombs will be barren. Death, desolation, destruction will come. So the promise of restoration is the promise of the renewing of abundance. The fruit of the vine is a primary symbol in that way. So Israel, the centuries have gone by. They've remained in exile. They've remained waiting for Yahweh to return, Yahweh to restore, Yahweh to deliver, and to reestablish his presence in his kingdom. And this imagery of a time that when Yahweh comes, that the exile will end, and he will retake his place in his sanctuary, and the land will again become fruitful. How often do you hear people talk about the transformation of the actual land of Israel, you know, since 1948? And they say this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Because God said that he will bring about the renewing of the land. The land will again become fruitful. So these words of the prophets were engraved on the minds of and the consciousness of the people of Israel. This day of fruitfulness, this day of abundance, the day when Yahweh would return and end the exile, he would return to Zion, he would establish his kingdom, the coming of the Messianic age. And so I believe as these disciples are watching this happen, they couldn't help but think in terms of those images. They knew he was the Messiah. They've already said that, right? But an important aspect of Messiah is the coming of Yahweh. Yahweh, in a sense, they didn't believe that the Messiah was going to be the second person of the Trinity or anything like that. But they saw Messiah coming in Yahweh's name and power, Yahweh's rule and authority, and through him, Yahweh would restore and bring about a renewed abundance and profusion. And so as they're watching this one whom they've already embraced as the Messiah bring forth an abundance of wine, and not just a wine, but a kind of new creational supernatural wine that transcends in a superlative way the natural wine that they had already had available. And at a wedding feast, you're not going to be serving junk wine. So the wine they were already serving would have been good wine. But this has a quality to it. It is a supernatural wine. It is a wine that comes forth from Jesus himself. It is a new creational wine. a wine that transcended its natural earthly counterpart. And seeing that, I believe their minds would have had to go back to these words. When Yahweh renews in his Messiah, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, had come into the world to reclaim and restore his creation. John 1, all things were created through him. And Paul tells us, for him. He'd come into the world to renew his creation. And if these disciples hadn't yet made that connection with him as Messiah and this work of renewal, they did now. They did now. And so in that sign, they had seen Jesus' glory as Yahweh's glory in his return to Zion to restore all things. And that was happening already in a prototypical way. Remember again, a sign represents something, illumines something, and points to it. It speaks to a renewal. It speaks to a renewal that is of a different sort. A new creation that isn't just the polishing up of the old creation, right? Just as we are partakers in a new creation, God just doesn't polish up the old man. He makes us new in Christ. The same person, but according to a new way of being human, a new human identity. And so also the renewal of the creation is similar to what was, but it is new. And this wine was wine that was similar, but it was new. It was new. And if indeed Yahweh had returned, the time of the end of the exile was at hand. The time of renewal was at hand. That sign told them the time for the renewing of the creation is at hand. And witnessing that glory, their understanding of him as Messiah was increased and their faith was nurtured. He's taking them along a path of understanding who he is. Yes, they knew he was the Messiah. Now they associate him with this messianic work of new creation. Witnessing that glory, their understanding was increased and their faith nurtured. Saints, is that true with us? Do we witness Jesus' glory in that way? Or to us, does the glory of God just mean the fact that God is sovereign and there's this luminescent aura around Jesus and he floats above the fray and he's God and we're not? Do we see what it really means that the glory of God is come into the world in Jesus Christ? Well, what did this coming one come to do? How did he manifest God's glory? How do we see his glory? In the person and the work of Christ. And in that is our faith strengthened, is our hope strengthened, is our encouragement strengthened, is our joy strengthened. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world. Behold, I make all things new. These words are faithful and true. Let's pray. Father, such a simple thing. To us, a very difficult thing. How can you convert water into wine? How does that chemical change take place? But you had promised new wine, abundance, profusion. The coming of the kingdom meant the renewal of the creation. And Father, we already live in the context of that truth as sharers in Christ. His resurrection is the substance of that new creation, the promise of the fullness to come. And as we are sharers in him, we are already partakers in the new creation in him. I pray that we will understand that, that we will get past this natural tendency of thinking of the Christian life as just the polishing up of the old self, a cleaning up, a behavioral change, a doctrinal change, that we will recognize the truth of new creation, just as that water had become something different. We have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in you. We no longer live. Christ lives in us. And the glory that is in his face, the glory of Yahweh manifest in a human man, is the glory that is being formed in us and reflected from us as we are transformed by your Spirit from glory to glory. We are Christ people. We are undergoing Christiformity. We are already sharers in him. And Father, I pray that we would behold in a new way the manifestation of his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, even as we considered that before, and that we are sharers in that glory. Paul promises that because these things are true, when Christ is revealed, when he is exposed to the world in his glory, we will also be exposed in that same glory, because Christ is our life. What does it mean for us to be Christ bearers to the world? What does it mean for us to proclaim the gospel? What does it mean for us to testify? What does it mean for us to own and embrace this sign and to proclaim it to the world? John recorded it because he felt it was important in making known to his readers who this one is and what it means that he has come. I pray that it would take root in our own hearts and minds. We are new wine in him. And one day the whole creation will be taken up in that. It's groaning, longing, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It waits in hope. We need to live in hope, but also in the actualizing of what is true in him and therefore true in us. May we be sons and daughters of the kingdom of the new creation. And may the world see the glory of Christ in our faces, in our lives. The kingdom of God has come. The new creation has come. May we be servants of it, workers of it. Father, help us in these things and fill our hearts with exultant joy. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen.